Well, my wife is not a fan, but one of my favorite stories of all time is J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And in that story, something very odd happens at the end. The heroes in the story are very carefully marked out as very ordinary, normal, pedestrian kinds of persons. But the essence of the story is that these two heroes go off and ally themselves with a high, noble, angelic-like race of beings. And with the help of those beings, they fight and get glory and honor in many battles and ordeals and adventures. And in triumph, they return back to their homeland, which they love and for whose freedom they fought, for whose protection they fought. But they discover that they have been changed. Something has changed. They find that they still love their homeland, and they fought to win their homeland, they fought to protect it, but they realize now that they don't belong. You see, these high angelic sorts of beings they had made alliances with had come from this immortal paradise kind of land far beyond the western seas. And now the heroes return to their homeland, which they love so much, but they find that the life force of that high, immortal land beyond the western seas has entered into them. And here's the paradox to it. When they come back, they realize that the new greatness of heart that they have that enables them to now be leaders amongst their countrymen has also changed them, so they don't feel like they belong. They realize that their hearts are really over the sea. They realize that they're now restless in their own homeland. And the paradox is that there's a new greatness that has come into their lives from that land far across the sea. They laugh louder than other people. They cry more deeply. They see further into the future. They remember the past and the wisdom of the past better than others. They have a perspective that's greater than the time and place of the people who've lived in that country their whole lives. They're recognized by their peers as having a certain greatness of spirit, and they're made into great leaders. Yet at the same time, their peers and their friends can no longer understand them because they're now very strange. They're always walking off to the ocean, standing on the ocean as the sound of the waves sinks deep into their hearts. They sit there for hours, and everybody wonders, what's wrong with them? Why do they get comfort from that? Why do they get strength from doing something like that? In other words, they love their homeland, but their relationship to their homeland has become complex. The citizenship of their hearts, the rootedness of their soul is no longer there. It's over the sea. They live great lives in their homeland. They become great leaders, but deep down, they know they're not truly home. And at the end of the story, they go over the western sea and leave their former land forever. Jesus Christ, in this passage that we're looking at today, is telling us that the same thing happens to us as Christians. What he's saying is that something very radical happens. He's saying, my dear friends, don't you understand that the radical nature of what's happened to you because of your encounter with me? Something has happened to you. The very life of heaven has entered into you, and your relationship to the world and to anyone else who has not had that experience, who has not had an encounter with me, will be very, very different because you are very, very different. The life of heaven has entered into you. I am the vine. You are the branches. My life has penetrated you, and now I'm going to take you on all sorts of adventures and battles and ordeals, but in the process, your perspective on things is going to change. There's going to be a greatness that's going to enter into you. But your approach to death, to security, to duty, to identity, to your name, to everything is going to be so changed that you're going to find people around you with whom you love and serve are going to find it more difficult to figure you out. In some cases, their lack of understanding will even become hostility and anger and violence. Jesus says, do not make this mistake. Don't miss the radical nature of what's happening to you. Antagonism will inevitably occur between the citizens of your old homeland and yourselves, because you're here, and yet you're not here. You love it here, but on the other hand, you know you don't belong here. The sound of the waves of the Western Sea has sunk deep into our hearts. And today, we're going to see how that inner change in our hearts will impact our relationship with this world, with our homeland. And we'll see how the profound change that's occurred within us will change the way we interact with this world. Last week, Randy taught us on abiding in Christ. He taught that Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and just as branches, we're connected to Jesus and get our life from Jesus. And that life that flows into us changes us from the inside out. So today we're going to see two main things. We're going to see first how the world will respond to us, and then how we ought to respond to the world because of our connection to Jesus. So if you're not already there, open up to John 15:18. And we're going to read again, beginning in verse 18. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not above, greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have been seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. All right, now just prior to this passage that we just read, Jesus talks about loving each other. And basically what Jesus says is, you're going to love me, I'm going to love you, you're going to love each other, it's going to be beautiful. I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're going to bear much fruit, it's going to be great. And then he goes into this section and says, oh, and by the way, there's this group of people called the world, and they're going to hate your guts. And they're going to cut your head off, by the way. And before we go any further, I think we need to define that group of people, that the world, the way that John uses that word world. And this is a very important word in John's writings. He uses it in a very particular sort of way. And when he says the world, he doesn't just mean the created world. What he's talking about is this fallen world. In John, the world is the place of where people's hearts and where faith is refused and God is opposed. It's what we're talking about is this whole system of belief and conduct that is opposed to God and against God. And what do we learn about the world here? That the world will hate us. We will be hated because of our connection to Jesus. That's our first point. It's a cheerful Sunday, isn't it? Now, you might think that hate is too strong of a word. You might think that you're generally a pretty likable person. You're pretty sympathetic. You love those around you. So why would the world hate you? Well, I think that there's three reasons given here in John that the world hates us. And I want to go over each of those three reasons. So first, look with me at verse 19 and see the first reason. It says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. So the first reason is this. The world hates us because it doesn't own us. The world hates us because it doesn't own us. Jesus says, I am the vine, and I have cut your roots to your race, so it no longer is the main thing that defines you. I do. I've cut your roots to your political party. so that's no longer the main thing that defines you. I do. I've cut your roots to your social connections, so those things don't define you. I do. Jesus says, I am the vine. I am your life. Those things used to define you, but now I do. Your citizenship has been moved over the sea. Here's the closest illustration I can think of. Imagine, and maybe this has happened to you, that you have a best friend, and they fall in love with somebody that you can't see at all. And think about that. You can't see what your best friend sees in this person. You can't figure it out. You have no respect for that person. And what does that do on your heart? Well, your respect for your friend starts to go down. It starts to plummet. You feel left out. You feel betrayed. You feel confused. And in many cases, you may feel very, very rejected. You may get bitter. And that's exactly what Jesus says is happening here. Jesus says, listen, our love for each other is so strong, a love like ours with universal claims that our love makes will always seem repulsive to the outside. From the outside, it looks incredibly repulsive to claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Literature and history are full of people who, for the sake of love, gave up things that nobody could understand. Remember in the early 1900s, the Duke of Windsor gave up the crown of England, the throne, so he could marry an American commoner. People came to him and said, you're crazy. What are you doing? And what did he say? He said, you don't know her like I know her. You see, I have her. What do I need this? What do I need that for? I can't expect you to understand because you're not inside this relationship. If you knew her as I knew her, if you loved her as I loved her, you'd have no inability to understand why I'm giving up these things. And that's why the world has a hard time understanding Christians. Christ comes to Christians and says, you have me. Therefore, money and comfort and acclaim and status, none of that stuff is important. You have me. And when you have him, you know that he's right. You see what it says there in verse 21? John 15:21, it says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. As soon as somebody who's not experienced that same love finds that you're giving a certain percent of your money away to the church or away to the poor, they'll say you're crazy. As soon as somebody who's not experienced Christ sees you forgiving people and doing good to people who have mistreated you, they'll look at you and say, you're crazy. You're going to get walked all over. And you look at them and you say, just like the Duke of Windsor, you don't know him like I do. From the inside, from the perspective of love, it makes perfect sense. From the outside, it'll be completely inexplicable. That's one of the reasons there's a huge difference between people who've known Christ and who haven't known him. But I think there's a second reason here why the world hates us. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, it says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. Second reason, the world hates us because we have authoritative teaching from beyond this world. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We have a higher authority than this world. And the world is committed to the idea that there's no truth or higher authority outside or above the world. And often, you see this, when Christians are interviewed on a media by secular talk shows, what ends up happening inevitably is that what's brought up is an issue that's controversial or embarrassing for Christians. And at the present moment, that topic is a lot of times gay marriage or homosexuality. And I read a pastor who explained how he'd respond to somebody who brought up that issue. And I thought his response was just stellar. Let me read it to you. He says this. He says, you know, when you asked me about homosexuality, you're obviously picking a topic that's deeply offensive to non-Christians. But it's far from the most offensive thing I believe. You're just nibbling at the edge of one of the relatively minor leaves on the tree of offense. Let me do you a favor and take you right down to the root. Let me take you to the most offensive thing I believe. The most offensive thing I believe is Genesis 1:1 and everything it implies. That is, I believe in a sovereign creator who is the Lord and definer of all. Everything in the universe, the planet, the laws of physics, the laws of morality, you and me, everything was created by another, was designed by another, was given value and definition by another. And that means that we are created and subjects, and therefore derivative and dependent. Therefore, we are not free to create meaning or value. We have only two options. We can discover the true value assigned by the Creator and revealed in His Word, the Bible, or we can rebel against that meaning. And anytime you bring up questions about these issues, you do so from one of two stances. You do it either as someone advocating and enabling rebellion against your Creator's design, or as someone seeking to be submissive and understanding of that design. You do it as a servant or a rebel. There's no third option. And then he said, so yeah, insofar as I'm consistent with my core beliefs, everything I think about sexuality and relationships and morals, the whole nine yards, all of it is derived from what the Creator says. If I deviate from that, I'm wrong. That is the most offensive truth in the world and the most offensive belief I hold. What a good response. And finally, and you see in this passage, we're going to see a third reason why the world hates us. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have been seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. The last reason is the world hates us because our lives shine light on their sin. The world hates us because our lives shine light on their sin. Jesus has told us very simply that because he has come into the world, others have become cognizant of their sin. It's very simple that people are living in darkness and light comes and people run from the light like a cockroach running out of the room when you turn the lights on. And if you love God, you'll find that there are certain people who are going to dislike you. Not because you've done anything to them, but just because your existence is a condemnation on their conduct. Just the way you are is an assault on them as a person. And what I mean by that is this: if you're walking uprightly, you are pointing out all the crookedness in their life. And so every time they're around you, they want to get rid of you because they don't want to repent and change and be like you and be like Christ. Instead, they just want to get rid of you because you're kind of bothersome to them. And you'll find this with certain people. For example, if in your marriage, and you are in a marriage where you love your spouse and you have friends you're hanging out with that are always nagging and nitpicking and gossiping around their spouse, just the fact that you love each other and say nice things to each other, everyone else will consider you offensive because you don't, and they won't want to be around you. And so we should be living in such a way that our behavior is a condemnation on this world. And if we are overly comfortable with this world, if there is no hostility or conflict in our lives, that may be a sign that we are not living rightly, that we're compromising. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says this. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." For some of us, it's really important to be liked. It's really important to be thought of as someone to be admired and respected and fair and open-minded. But we need to come to terms with something. We serve Jesus, the Savior of the world. And our response to that should be uncompromisingly, unashamedly, and passionately following him, whatever the cost. Now, let me say also what this does not mean. It does not mean that we pick a fight with everyone, that we're mean, that we declare a culture war. It doesn't mean we pick a political issue and go out and try to get ourselves persecuted. Nobody should volunteer for persecution by being quarrelsome or inappropriate or insensitive. That you know Christ and live for him is enough. The Bible is clear that we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and that we give a defense with gentleness and respect in 1 Peter 3:15. That we love people sacrificially with a Christ-like love. That we love, and when we love people, that itself is our declaration of war. We love them, they hate us. Whoever's not softened by God's love is hardened. So we shouldn't go around picking fights, but instead wisely and winsomely present Christ to people. But nevertheless, being a disciple of Jesus is a costly endeavor, and whoever chooses to follow Jesus must be ready to experience the same sort of conflict that Jesus experienced. And what kind of conflict did Jesus experience? Think about it. He experienced conflict with his family. His mother and his brothers thought he was out of his mind in Mark 3:21. He experienced conflict with some of his closest friends who turned their backs on him in his moment of need and who even betrayed him to have him killed. He experienced conflict with religious leaders and the authorities of his day. He experienced conflict that ultimately led him to die on a cross with a crowd spitting at him and mocking him. And when we experience the world's hatred, we need to remember that our Savior and King did as well. Verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." We're in good company. And speaking of Jesus, Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted." Know that you're experiencing just a small little glimpse of what our Savior experienced. So, because we're connected to Jesus, we have a new citizenship, a new homeland, and this world will hate us. That's the world's response to us. But now our connection to Jesus also changes how we respond to this world. And that's what we're going to see now. Read with me in John 15:26 to see what our response can be. John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Just as in Lord of the Rings, the hero's adventures gave them a greatness of heart that enabled them to be leaders among their own people, among their countrymen, so we have been empowered to witness to the Lord Jesus. And that's our next point. We will be empowered to witness because of our connection to Jesus. Our response is witness, not a retreat, but a bold counteroffensive. Just as a witness in a court of law gives testimony to the truth, so we are to give testimony to the truth, both by our lives and our words, by our conduct and our speech. The Bible says that Christians are salt in Matthew 5:13. Salt is a preservative, and it's also a healing agent. And Christians are salt in the world, but when you put salt on a wound, it stings. It's painful. And the gospel, in the same way, stings as it heals. And we have to be ready to experience the result of that sting if we're going to bring healing. There was a pastor I read about who was on his way to church one day, and he saw this poor little animal running around in a panic, because the animal had stuck its head into a cocoa can and was trying to get a few grains of sweet things at the bottom. And now it couldn't get its head out and was running around. And the pastor said, "Oh, what an interesting sermon illustration. Isn't that just like the world? Trying to get a few goodies and get your head stuck in the can. and now you're in a panic and you can't see where you're going. And he's sitting there trying to turn this into a sermon illustration. And he decided, well, look at this poor little creature. I gotta do something. I gotta help this thing out. And as he started to walk over to the animal to help it, he realized that it was a skunk. And suddenly he realized he had a really difficult decision to make. The skunk was not going to realize it was being liberated as it was being liberated. So what was he going to do? Well, what does Jesus say to do? He says, the world will hate you, but you will be my witness. In other words, don't be a fool. Get downwind first. But also, don't be a coward. Reach down and pull. What Jesus is saying is that when I was in my hour of greatest need, you deserted me. When I stooped down in love, I got nailed and nobody was there with me. And if you decide to love people by telling them about me, you're going to get nailed too. But the difference is when I got nailed, you weren't there. But when you get nailed, I'll be there. My spirit of glory will rest upon you. I will stand by you. My spirit will go with you. And so testify of me. God does not leave us alone to face the world's hatred and testify. You see it there in verse 26? But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. God gives us his presence. He gives us his Spirit to be with us. As a pastor, one of the ways that I find God speaks to me is that as I'm studying different passages, I'll see this consistent theme pop up again and again. And I think God does that for me because I'm very thick-headed and I need to hear things like 10 times before I realize, oh, God's telling me something. And so in middle school, I'm teaching through the book of Daniel. And in high school, I'm teaching through the book of Malachi. And this past week, this same theme has come up again and again, and it's here in John as well. So often, when we go through hard times, we face the hatred of the world and the cost of being a witness to Jesus, and we come to God looking for answers. Why would you let this happen, God? Why must I go through this painful trial and difficulty? Why aren't things just easy in this situation? And instead of answers, God gives us his presence. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples why they're going to suffer specifically. Instead, he says, I'll be with you. I'm sending my presence, the Holy Spirit, as a helper, an advocate, a counselor, a comforter, who will stand by you and give you courage as you witness, and I will witness with you. We come to God, and we ask God for a blueprint. God, why would you have it go this way? Why does it look like that? And instead of a blueprint, he sends us the architect to be with us and to guide us step by step. One thing I've thought about is how much it must delight God when we trust in him as we're bold witnesses and as we face the pain that's caused by this world. I think I get a little glimpse of this when my kids get hurt or their feelings are hurt and I can see that defeated look in their eyes and they come and just collapse in my arms crying and they don't even know always why they're feeling the way they're feeling. And it's not answers that gives them strength. It's the comfort of my presence, holding them, telling them it's going to be all right, that they can trust me and rely on me for my strength. And as I point them to God's strength, that's what comforts them. When my kids get a shot, and yet, they have confidence in me, and my presence comforts them to make them courageous. Man, that is an awesome feeling as a dad. And how much joy must it give God when we trust him and rely on his strength in our lives? About 150 times in the Bible, it says, fear not. And every single time you look in the near context somewhere around it, and it talks about God's presence. It doesn't say, fear not, because this is the reason you're going through this trial. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Psalm 23:4, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So as we face the ire of this world, we don't do so alone. We do so with God's presence right alongside of us, with us, comforting us, encouraging us, empowering us. Luke 12:11 says this, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." But the truth is that while we do experience the hatred of this world, and we live in and I don't want to minimize that, we do experience the hatred of this world, but we live in a place that is relatively friendly to Christians. But around the world, we have brothers and sisters who risk everything for the sake of Christ. And many of you have probably never seen a Christian beaten to death because they love Jesus. I have. Part of living in the information age that we live in means that we're just a few clicks away from watching someone recording on a cell phone as a Christian is beaten to death. And I'll tell you, it is a sickening thing to watch as a merciless crowd beats a man because of his trust in Jesus. As one person knocks him down with a 2x4, breaking his leg. Another person knocks him down as he tries to desperately limp away from the crowd, and then somebody stomps on his head, crushing his skull. I saw another instance where a pastor was attacked in his church by a group of men with machetes. And as he tried to shield himself from their blows with his hands over his head, and they just ruthlessly attacked him. You can literally see this world's hatred of God focused on an individual. And this is not an uncommon experience around the world. People are regularly executed and martyred for the name of Jesus. We tend to think of people being killed for Jesus as something that only happened hundreds of years ago, but the reality is that Christian persecution is escalating. It's escalating. In fact, when you look at the numbers, more Christians have been killed for their faith in this century than in all previous 1900 centuries combined. And one group found that the number of documented cases of Christian martyrs in 2013 doubled from what it was in 2012. I get a monthly newsletter from an organization called Voice of the Martyrs, and they publish testimonies of Christians who have suffered immensely for their faith, and there's new stories every month. People who have had their families slaughtered, their children kidnapped, their homes burned, their churches destroyed. In fact, one of the students from GLOW who came from China just this past year, he went home to find that the government had discovered his house church and had disbanded them, and they weren't allowed to meet in that church anymore. Open Doors, a group that raises awareness about Christian persecution, conservatively estimates that there are 50,000 people in concentration camps in North Korea because they are Christians. This world will hate us. And while we experience persecution on a limited scale, and I don't want to diminish our hardships or the pain we face, but we need to remember that we have brothers and sisters around the world who have it far more difficult than we do. And we need to be interceding in prayer for them. So, let's recognize that this world will respond to us with hatred. And we must respond to this world as witnesses for God's love for us in Christ Jesus. At the end of Lord of the Rings, the main hero, Frodo, finally tells his friend Sam that he can't stay in his homeland, that he must depart and go to his true home across the Western Sea. Let me read you the last few lines. It says, "But," said Sam, and tears started streaming down his face, I thought you were going to enjoy the Shire too, for years and years, after all you have done." "I thought so too once. But I have been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me." It has been saved, but not for us. We are on a mission to testify to God's salvation of this world, but this world is not our home. It has not been saved for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day that you will return with anticipation, the day when we will be able to go to our true home. And Lord, thank you so much for the hope that we have and the hope that transforms us from the inside out. Lord, help us to stand with you as witnesses as we stand in the face of the hatred of this world, Lord, and may we be impactful for your kingdom, for your glory, to help people to understand your love and your care. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to respond so wisely and faithfully in the midst of the hardships of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.